Well, I trust you're already in Luke chapter 17. Question for you this morning. As Christians, when we see others sin, and I'm not just talking about when we see others sin against us within the church, but when we see others sin, what are we supposed to do? Now, you don't have to answer out loud. I just want you to think about it for a second. When you see another Christian brother or sister sin, especially if they sin against you, what are you supposed to do? I know many of us know the answer of what we're supposed to do. But unfortunately, I've noticed that one of two things tends to happen within the church. Number one, either it's ignored. There's three things. Number one, it's ignored. Number two, it's gossiped about. Or number three, it's never confronted and people just become embittered about it over a long period of time. Those things are not the way we're supposed to be dealing with sin when it's out in the open. Both of these responses, of course, are natural, but they're hardly in line with the truth of the gospel. They don't actually solve the problem, but they just add to it. And yet there is another way in which you and I are supposed to respond to sin, and it's completely countercultural. And I got to tell you, it's going to make you uncomfortable today. And that doesn't give me a lot of joy, but I got to tell you, if we don't wrestle with this, it will be detrimental to our individual walk and the entire church. So how do we deal with sin? Well, it's not through gossip, and it's not about getting embittered by it, and it's not about ignoring it. And this leads us to our passage today. You see, here Luke is recording several teachings of Jesus. And in this short passage today, it revolves around one command that he gives to his disciples. And he says it right there. Look in verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. That's you all collectively. Pay attention to yourselves. And so it's a guard against sin. That's the command. But then he gives us two simple steps on how we're to actually work that guarding out. Number one, we're supposed to confront sin. And then we're supposed to counteract it through forgiveness. Confront sin and then counteract it. So we're going to spend all our time today, which is a very short time, on those two things. We're going to look first at the warning that Jesus gives about the inevitable temptations that come to us. We're going to look at verse 1 to 3, right at the beginning, 3a, if you will. And then the second thing we're going to look at is we're going to look at the instructions that Jesus gives us to confront and counteract sin in our life collectively. This is not just an individual command. This is not something that you can obey out on your own, sitting at Starbucks. This is something that's done in the context of community. So shall we pray? Amen. Father, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who are here today, and thank you so much for giving me health and strength to be here this morning. Lord, thank you for the joy it has been to be around your table as your people, and the joy it has been to celebrate with Jamal and Noella and their family. God, we pray now as we come to your word, as your extended family of faith, that you would speak. Lord, you know how weak I am, so I ask that you would guide me today and guide our hearts into your will, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so take a look there in verse 1 and 2. Jesus gives us the rationale behind his command to guard against sin. And the first thing he says is temptations are sure to come. They're just coming. Just because somebody follows Jesus in this life doesn't mean that we are immune to temptations around us. I know that's a bit of a statement of the obvious, but we do have to remember it because it's important for the command. You see, you and I live in a world that hates God and it wants its own way. We also still have natures that are sinful and want to do their own thing. And then we live in a world that is shot through with spiritual forces that are seeking to destroy our lives. So you and I can't afford to be slack on sin. We have to be on a state of readiness. We know there's this infamous story in the Old Testament. It illustrates this point very, very well. You guys all know King David and Bathsheba, right? And for those of you who don't, I want to remind you, David is described in the Bible. Here's a guy, if there was ever a man who had an amazing devotional life, it was David. The Psalms sprang from this man's communion with God. He loved Jesus. And the Scripture, in the Spirit of God putting his rubber stamp on it, says this was a man after God's own heart. He's deeply devoted. Nothing could go wrong in this man's life. He was one of the greatest kings in the history of God's ancient people. And one lazy afternoon glance over his balcony at a woman in her bathtub ruined it all. One glance, one lazy afternoon unraveled his family and his kingship. Just one. There was nothing that was leading up to that. It just comes out of the blue as you're reading the Scripture. And it's the same today. Many men and women are caught by one click on the keyboard. Some are caught by one night alone. Others are caught by one piece of gossip too juicy to ignore. Some are caught by one self-serving lie that they would like to hold on to. One are caught by one more drink, and over the edge they go. It really doesn't take much for us to get caught in sin. Really, I think the only thing, it's been said before, but I should say it again, the only thing we believers really need to fear in this world is sin. It's the only thing you should be afraid of, but you don't live like that. We don't walk through the day fearing sin. We sort of become immune to it, maybe a little bit callous toward it. And so Jesus is saying temptations are sure to come. Temptations are going to be a part of your walk with Christ until he returns or you die. And the good news is you don't have to face it on your own. You get to face it together. You watch yourselves. This is a communal fight against sin. It's not just you fighting the devil. It's all of us. Isn't that encouraging? But when you get to the implications, you're probably not going to like it. Second, and even more importantly, look there in verse 2. Jesus warns that we're to watch ourselves. Now this, I got to tell you, this is one of the hardest things Jesus ever said. Watch ourselves, because the one who tempts others to sin is better off dead. If you're tempting somebody else to sin, Jesus is saying you need to watch yourself. You should actually be thrown into a lake and drown. Actually, if you look at that term there in verse 2, woe. Verse 1, woe, that's an expression of grief. I know we've looked at that before, but it's like us saying today, oh no! But even worse, because we don't use the term woe. And if we look at that picture in verse 2, that metaphor is a brutal one. And again, he's talking about believers here, because in verse 2 it says, you know, little ones. He's not talking about little children, he's talking about you guys. Believers in Jesus. Whoever tempts the believers in Jesus to sin, woe to him, woe to through whom the temptation would come. It would be better, and look at that, I should read it in verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone, were hung around his neck, and he were cast into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. You guys know what a millstone is? It's like a big round stone. Some of them you could push by hand, but the one here is most likely the one that a donkey would need to carry or push. The thing weighed hundreds of pounds. So the picture of hanging that around somebody's neck and throwing them into the water, well, that's most likely going to break their neck, and then obviously they're going to drown at the same time. Dead, dead, dead. It would be better for you to die that way than be guilty of leading another brother or sister into sin. Now, I know that might be hyperbole on Jesus' part, but the force of that hyperbole should cause us to ratchet ourselves up and put our backs up and say, whoa, I need to examine my own life in light of the community that I'm living in. I need to take Jesus' words very seriously, because he's saying it's better to die than to tempt a follower of Christ to sin. Now, why? Well, there's two main reasons for this. One is a very positive reason. This shows Christ's fierce love for us. Don't touch my kids, man. I got to tell you, for you parents out there, you love all your kids, right? You love them all the same? What happens in your heart when you see one of your kids taking advantage or abusing the other? The fierceness of a lion comes out. Stop it! You're hurting your brother. You're hurting your sister. Whatever that might be, we get that as parents, but now we've got Almighty God saying, guys, get along and don't lead your brother into sin. So God's fierce love for us is the reason why Jesus is saying this. I love what we read in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Wow, you're precious to God. And then the second reason why Jesus is saying this is because of God's vengeance. See, it won't be the brother or sister that avenges themselves. No, it's God's vengeance. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, that for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, we read warnings like that in Scripture and we try to throw it all away. Like, let's just over-exegete the thing so it doesn't apply to us today. There's a reason why God wrote it down in his Word. If you're tempting other believers to sin, God is not going to shrug his shoulders. Now, I want to be careful here. Does this mean that believers who cause somebody to stumble or heading for eternal destruction? No. The good news is that even if you've tempted others into sin by your own sin, you can still be forgiven. You need to confess and repent of it, and there is grace waiting for you. But sinning and leading fellow Christians into sin is not going to be left unchecked by God, and that's what Jesus is getting at here. There's a very frightening example of this in the Old Testament. Do you know the story of King Jeroboam? King Jeroboam was given, by God's grace, the kingship and was promised by God that he would have a dynasty if he would just simply obey him. And what Jeroboam did instead is he led the entire nation into sin. He set up idols for them to worship because he was afraid of the factions that were developing between northern and southern camps and between Israel and Judah, and ultimately people were going to be going down to Jerusalem to worship. So he set up idols in the north. As the result, he saw the death of his firstborn son. He saw his entire dynasty crushed, and the whole country went into exile. Listen, God hasn't changed. He doesn't let that stuff go. Christ will not let you get away with leading your brother or sister into sin. Note this. Jesus is not talking to the Pharisees. Look at verse 1. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. So Jesus commands us, pay attention to ourselves. Why? Because temptations are pervasive and you do not want to be tempting others to sin. That's got to be avoided. Now notice there the plural in verse 3. This is addressed to all the disciples. Watch yourselves. It's a collective effort. This is the effort of every single one of you in the community. It's not just the work of one Christian or the pastors to be rebuking sin. You see, Jesus is calling each one of us to personal holiness and to help others pursue it as well. So you and I, dear brother and sister, this morning and from now on, we must not shrug our shoulders when it comes to sin. We must guard against it. And here are the two ways, real simple. Jesus gives us a two-step process. Confront and counteract. Now look there in verse 3b and 4. Now, just after where it starts, if your brother sins in verse 3, Jesus instructs us to do one simple thing. Rebuke your brother and sister if they sin, and if they repent, then forgive. So step 1, rebuke. Step two, restore. And if you want to look at what that looks like a little bit more, look at Matthew chapter 18. But what I want you to understand here this morning is this. You and I are truly our brothers and sisters' keepers. We are to watch out for each other. You and I are to have each other's backs. And in order to do that, we must confront sin where it rears its ugly head. And I guarantee you, this doesn't happen in churches often. Do you want to know why? Because all of a sudden, somebody's trucking along and they fall into this awful, heinous sin, and everybody says, I never saw that. Why? You should have. Part of the problem is you and I love our privacy too much. That's part of the problem. We've imbibed much too much of the culture. You see, our culture loves privacy. Privacy is primary. How dare you get into my face? This is my business. Let me ask you a question. Does a healthy family function like that? No, it doesn't. You're in my face because you're in my house. Now sit down and eat your porridge. No. Now I want us to be careful here. Please understand, Jesus is not encouraging some sort of religious elitism. You know, this holier-than-thou witch hunt for brothers and sisters who struggle against sin? That's not what he's saying here. We'll get into the application about this in a minute. This command, though, to guard against sin is an expression of love for God and for our brothers and sisters. We read in Galatians, look, chapter 6, verse 1, brothers and sisters, we're basically talking the whole church, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, that means you're walking in accordance to the Spirit, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, before anybody can be restored, they've got to be rebuked. Or you're just going to keep trucking along in the same direction. But I want you to see here in chapter 6 of Galatians, gently is key. The rebuke comes gently. We're not talking about going around shouting at people. That's the preacher's job. But listen, if you really know how destructive sin is, and some of you do, you know its pull and how awful it can wreck your life, would you not want a loving brother or sister to be able to call you out on it when they see it? Would you not want that? I would. Listen, if you've really had a glimpse of God's goodness and love for you, and His holiness, you wouldn't want to be left alone in some sin that you were blinded to. You would welcome a rebuke. And I know it might hurt, but the healing that comes as a result of it will be wonderful. You see, we read in Proverbs, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Every single one of us here should know we don't have it all together. And we have blind spots. And I need you as much as you need me. Or you ain't going to make it. Now, so Jesus is saying, guys, you see a sin? Rebuke it. With gentleness. Love. So the question is, well, before I even get into the application, I got to say one more thing. Does this sound really hard? Sounds scary? I've never done that before. I don't know if I can do that. But we are commanded, though, This is a command. We're commanded by Christ not to make peace with sin. We're commanded not to ignore it. We're commanded to confront it. Sin is what He died for. And if we just shrug our shoulders when we see it, we're defying Him. And this is so countercultural. I get it. I know I've said already about the privacy of our paramount, but I think one of the things we make a mistake here, especially in this rebuke of sin, is this. We tend to dismiss the practice of sin under God's grace. Let me explain that. You know, we'll say that, she's a bit of a gossip, but Jesus still loves her. That guy is a bit of a flirt with women who are not his wife. Jesus still loves him. That is the right truth and the absolute wrong application. Jesus loves them, but do you think that because of his love for them, he wants them to continue in their gossip? Do you think that because of his love for this man, he wants him to continue in his culturally acceptable adultery? Clearly not. So you and I need to be willing to confront sin. Now, there is an endless ocean of God's grace available, but you need your repentance trunks to dive in. You don't get into the ocean without repentance. You got to jump in there before you get that grace. And before you get repentance, guys, it's been, listen, 9 out of 10 times. No. What am I doing? 10 out of 10 times, I've always been rebuked for my sin before I got out of it. Always. It's either coming from this book or it's coming from a brother or sister. I don't just fall into repentance. Nobody does. This, by the way, when you ignore this book for too long, it's dangerous as well. Because eventually you'll get rebuked when you read it. Okay. How do we actually do this? How do we do what Jesus is saying we're supposed to do? How are we to rebuke sin? How do we actually do this as a community? Okay, 5 things. You ready to write them down? All right. 5 things. Number 1, don't rebuke another believer unless you really desire their restoration. Don't even go there. Don't pull the trigger unless you desire their restoration. Because remember, what's the end goal of the rebuke? Restoration! You want to see this person restored. You don't want to see them embarrassed or ridiculed or crushed. You want to see them restored. This, by the way, requires a heart check. Because this will not allow you to be a self-righteous bigot. You will need to walk alongside someone after rebuking them to ensure they get to restoration. It will require an investment. You see, going around telling people off and walking away is what prideful, self-righteous, religious bigots do. But brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, well, they come alongside and they're willing to walk with you on the journey of restoration. Has that ever happened to you here? Man, when it does, it's good. Because, yeah, it hurts, but the joy that comes out of it is so amazing. That's number 1. Number 2, don't rebuke on gray issues or matters of conscience. What I mean by that is don't rebuke on foggy issues. It's got to be a clear violation of God's word, which means that you need to have your scriptures clear. If it's a clear violation against scriptural commands, then yes, you got a clear target. If this is how somebody dresses that you really don't like, or what they drink, or what music they listen to, well, maybe you need to work in some discipleship principles there. But we're talking about clear violations of the gospel, so you need to use the word of God in rebuke. Are you ready for number 3? Number 3, do it prayerfully. Do it prayerfully. If you have the chance, meet with God first before you meet with the person. Because you will need Him. Number four, rebuke in private first. Rebuke in private first, especially if it's a private sin or it is a sin between you and another believer. Rebuke in private first. There is room for public, but we'll get into that in a second. Now, this is both wise and loving. Hey, who here likes to be wrong? Raise your hand. Really? Okay, now that didn't go so well. So who here likes to be wrong in front of other people? Wonderful. So it's got to be private. And then here's number five, and then we're done here. Use questions when you rebuke. Use questions. It's exactly what Jesus did. It's insanely rabbinical. It's wonderfully wise. Why? Because you draw out the person's understanding of what they're doing. Listen, use questions like this. Why do you do that? Or why do you say this? Or what do you mean by that? Or how does that serve your brother? Or how does that glorify God? Those questions allows the person to take the mirror and say, yeah, how do I do that? A great example of this, by the way, is in Paul's rebuke to Peter. I know the context is a bit difficult, but I'll try not to butcher it. It's in Galatians chapter 2. Basically, what was happening was that Peter, who's Jewish, was falling back into the legalism that he was trying to get out of, and he wasn't in step with the gospel, and so Gentile believers, non-Jewish people, were coming into the church. But Peter was insisting that they live like Jews. And Paul's like, whoa, whoa, buddy, you're an apostle, you're a teacher of God's people, and you are messing this up big time. And so what does he do? Look what he does. He uses a question in chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so even Barnabas, that was Paul's traveling buddy, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, we're not told what the other side of the conversation was, but we do know that Peter must have repented. Thank God that Paul called Peter out on an error, because even a great apostle could have found himself in sin. Do you see that? This is why we need each other. Apostles can't even get it right. Now, I have to tell you, this actually happened just the other day to me. I'm not an apostle. But I was asked a question in the context, I admit, I was sinning, and it came from one of our elders, Ben. Ben, thank you so much. I have his permission to say this to you. We were at an elders meeting, and we were talking about a particular issue, and I was just laughing about it. And I got Mark to laugh along with me. And I wasn't actually laughing because it was funny. I was actually sitting in the seat of a mocker. And Ben just looked at me and he said, I don't understand the laughter. Why are you laughing? And that was like a thunderbolt to cut right through my sin. And I realized what I was doing. I was like, oh God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. You're absolutely right. And here I'm leading Mark into sin. What do you think your pastor now? But if my brother didn't have the guts to rebuke me, that would have just carried on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Do you see the fruit of this? Do you see why it needs to happen, even though it's terribly uncomfortable and socially awkward? But it's gospel faithfulness. Now, last point, as I said before, we must rebuke while aiming at a person's restoration. And this leads to step two. We need to counteract the sin. We don't just confront it, but we counteract it with what? Unlimited forgiveness. Look there in verse 4. When a brother or sister acknowledges what they've done wrong and asks for forgiveness, you and I are to forgive immediately. Immediately. Notice in verse 4, must. You must do this. It's not an option. Somebody asks for forgiveness, they're repenting. Yeah, go, just forgive. And it doesn't matter how many times they stumble into sin, forgiveness must be without limit if they repent. So the process, guys, is rebuke, repent, and restore, and it's all done in love. Now, very important on how we forgive. When you forgive a repentant brother or sister, ultimately we know it's Jesus who's forgiving, but I want you to do this. I want you to actually say it. I forgive you. For, and then name the sin. You ever been in a conversation where you've asked for forgiveness and somebody's like, okay, sure, thanks. You've been there? How much reconciliation really takes place? Zero! Or better off yet, when you say, hey, I'm really sorry, and they're like, yeah, okay, good, good, good. It's good that you're sorry, you dirtball. But do you see the attitude there? See, the attitude of someone who is rebuking someone and seeking restoration is the same attitude as the prodigal father. Come back! And the moment they turn around, it's an embrace. And I forgive you for doing that. If you haven't had this in your life, do you want it? Yeah, me too. It's going to cost you something, though. It'll cost you your privacy. You ready to leave that at the altar today? You ready to be done with churchianity and actually move into like gospel-centered living? Or do you want churchianity? If you want churchianity, keep your privacy. If you want gospel-centered community, kill the privacy. I don't mean all of it. Keep your clothes on. All right. When you forgive a repentant brother or sister and say it, I mean it. You got to say it out loud because words are powerful. They're so very powerful. So very powerful. I want us to know today, and I am gonna end. Oh yeah, look, I got 8 minutes. All right. One of the greatest ways to counteract sin is to apply the grace of God to it. You got to bury it under God's grace over and over and over again if necessary. But that's what Jesus does for you. And you see, none of us gets to kill sin by pretending it's not there. None of us gets to kill sin by pretending it's not there. It's like ignoring this deadly disease in your body, pretending it's not going to kill you. No, 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 no. The best way to kill sin is acknowledge it, bring that thing out into the light, and then kill it by grace, and then turn from it and receive the grace of Christ for the forgiveness that you desperately need. I want us to know that this whole two-step process, the command, guard yourselves, all of you, how? Rebuke sin when you see it, and restore, aim at restoration. This is crucial for the health of the individual Christian and the health of the church. Because when we do it, sin can't grow undetected. And it can't get the upper hand in our lives. I was speaking with one of the men in the church, told me a couple stories where he needed to confront sin. And the first sin he had to confront was a man who thought it was okay to be physically abusive to his wife. Did you hear that? And so this dear brother rebuked him outwardly right away. Boom, no, you're wrong. And then he left the church. Good riddance. Because if you're going to be involved in sin and you're not going to repent of it, you should get out of the church. That's Matthew 18. And then in the second case, there was a couple that was being led astray into a cult. They were going to sell absolutely everything they had, and they were going to move down into some compound somewhere. And so they were rebuked for it right away and rescued from a catastrophe. We need a little bit more rebuking in our lives. Ends up saving us from a lot of pain. It does the church good. It defends the church. It defends the individual believer from falling into horrible sin. It defends the goodness of the glory of God. It defends the name of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is why life in community as the church is so necessary. You can't just come on Sunday. If you're not vitally connected with the people next to you, you're hiding. And this is just a show. If your Christianity isn't being lived out from Monday through Saturday in the context of vibrant community, of real community outside of this gathering, it's just a compartmentalized religious affair. I don't know about you, I'm sick of that, man. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to spend my whole week planning a big show on Sunday. I want to live with other brothers and sisters like kind of daily. Live that out. Figure out what that looks like. It's probably going to be a horrible mess. But who cares? That's what life is. If you want neat and sanitized life, then, well, churchianity is fine. You see, we're to function. We are to function as an extended family. A healthy one, where you see the mess and you see the warts and everything, but you're still welcome at the table. Isn't that a great place to be? Yeah! You see, you need to be where people who know you the best and love you the most can call you out when you need it. And they need you to have their back too. And like I said, this will require a commitment to other in Jesus Christ, which will require you to sacrifice your privacy. Now at Fellowship, we seek to do this practically. We seek to express this in our life groups primarily. But I want to confess to you as your pastor, we haven't quite got it right yet. And that's okay, but we're moving in the right direction. And I want you to know, it's like, oh, what is this all about? And I'm like, oh, I'm figuring this out too, by the way. And if you don't have a life group, come to my house. I'm inviting you. Monday night, 7 o'clock, we're trying to figure out how to do life and mission together. And don't ask me for all the answers because I don't have them. Actually, come over with dessert and a couple answers of your own. And I promise I won't yell at you. We want to share the light, life, and love of Christ, right? That's our moniker, our tagline. But those are brilliant words. We all need light. We must share life together, and that is where love gets manifested. The worst thing, and I'll close with this, is to ignore sin and to refuse to address it because that leads to gossip, to resentment, and destruction. You and I need each other in this fight against sin. I pray that God would give us the grace to guard against it, name it restoration.